your Bible now to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are going through this book here on Sunday nights. Just started about 4 weeks ago. Chapter 1, the commission that God gave to the Apostle John. And John tells us about that commission, the commission to write this letter. And you remember that God gave a vision to John, a vision of the glorified Christ. And we see that described. And then John is told to write what he has seen, that vision, which he does. And then he's told to write the things which are, and then the things which shall be hereafter. You know, when we think of the book of Revelation, we think primarily of, well, that's telling us what's going to happen in the future. And it does do that. But there's also a main section of this book that describes the things which are. And that's the section we're going to begin looking at tonight, these messages to the seven churches which are in Asia. And John is addressing, actually the whole book of Revelation is addressed to those seven churches, in addition to these specific messages for each one of these churches. And so we're going to be looking tonight at the first one, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the message to Ephesus, message to the church of Ephesus. So I'll just read that. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As we look at these letters that were written to these churches, we see that they have a number of characteristics that are in common. We see a repeated statement in each one of those, statement there in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that is in each one of those letters. And what that tells us is that these messages are for more than just that specific church that they were written to. These are messages for all the churches. Anybody that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. These are messages that are universal. They address problems in every single church that exists today. And we have these examples that are held up, and there's some good examples and some bad examples in these churches, but they are lessons that are for every church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And we see in each one of the letters that they have an emphasis on the Lord. And we see that here in the letter to Ephesus in verse 1. It says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what is he talking about there? Well, we have to go back to that vision in chapter 1 to see what that symbolism is. And we saw there at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, there we have the key to what that means. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so you remember last week I suggested that, you know, if there was a church that was looking for a new name or maybe a new church that they would want to get started, you know, maybe a good name would be the Candlestick Bible Church. All right, and why is that? Because the candlestick is a picture of the church. According to the book of Revelation, it says very clearly, the candlesticks are the seven churches. It's a symbol of what a church should be, giving forth the light of God's word. And I don't know if anybody would ever take me seriously on that, but maybe somebody, somewhere, there's a Candlestick Bible Church. But what does this tell us about the Lord? Well, here in chapter 2, verse 1, it says that the Lord here is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That tells us something about the Lord who's writing these messages, who's given these messages. He knows exactly what's going on in the churches. The Lord is walking in the midst of these candlesticks. The Lord knows what is going on. In fact, he says that, I know thy works, here in verse 2. And then we see that he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. Remember, last week we talked about what that means there in chapter 1, verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the churches. And does that mean that a church has a guardian angel? Well, that could be. But probably what this is talking about is a representative of that church. Remember, another meaning for the Greek word angel is one being angel, supernatural being, but another one is just a messenger. And it seems that what God is doing is addressing a person, a messenger that represents this church, perhaps a leader, perhaps a pastor. And God is communicating something about those stars, about those messengers. He has them in his right hand, the place of authority, the place of control. We need to recognize that about the Lord, that he walks in the midst of our church, that ultimately Jesus Christ is the one who has the true authority. He is the one who has the messengers in his right hand. The Lord is the one that we need to have our attention drawn to, and we need to humble ourselves before that picture of the Lord. And I think, as a side note here, isn't it interesting to see the interest that Jesus Christ has in these candlesticks, in these churches? The Lord is walking in the midst of these churches. And I want to ask the question, does the local church have our interest? Does our church have the same interest and attention that the Lord has to it? The Lord is interested and wanting to know what's going on in these local churches. The Lord cares about that. We should care about it too. So we need to have that picture of the Lord here, what that communicates to us. And then, of course, each one of these churches has a setting. And I want to make a few comments about the setting here. And actually, we 2 years ago, if you remember, in the summer, we had a series just on the letters to the seven churches. And so I had some pictures from each one of these cities. I'm going to show them again. I barely remember, you know, what they looked like. So I'm going to show them again. And hopefully that'll help us get an idea of what the setting was like for each one of these cities. So I'm going to do that right now, and I might have a couple comments as we go along on that. So maybe we could turn the lights off here, and I'll try to put the screen down. Okay, so we'll start off with a map here. This is a big picture. And you notice Rome, Thessalonica, Corinth, and then you cross the Aegean Sea and you get over there to Ephesus. Ephesus is was a port city. And there's a little bit of a close-up. Is that going to work? There it goes. Okay, so this is a close-up of the seven churches and where they were located. And you can see Patmos. Of course, that was the island where John was when he wrote this. And then just a short jaunt over there to Ephesus, right there on the port. There's a river that comes down and flows into the sea. And then we see that each one of these churches are addressed kind of in the order of where they are geographically. I start in Ephesus, then we'll go up to Smyrna, then up north to Pergamum, and then down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And perhaps that was the route that somebody would travel to go to each one of those cities in that order. That's how they're presented to us in the scriptures here. And so we see here that there is some ruins. I've never been to these cities before, but there's a lot of free pictures you can get on the internet, and that's where I got these, mostly from Wikipedia. Anybody can use them. And so Ephesus had a library. And, you know, we think about the ancient people sometimes as being kind of Neanderthals, but that really wasn't the case at all. You know, here was a library where people went to learn and study. And here's a street in Ephesus. Once upon a time, there were probably a lot of stores there, people walking in and out. This was a city, a center of business there for the province there of Asia, Western Asia. And we see even in people, archaeologists have discovered some of the houses there. We see here's an example of a house of a wealthy family in Ephesus. And you can see some of the decorations on the walls. I don't know if you call that wallpaper or what, but it's, you know, they had some interior decorating. And I don't know if I can identify anything else there, but a lot of different rooms in that house as well. There was also, as there was in many ancient cities, the baths, public baths, where you could go and take a bath, as well as places that you should not go. There's a brothel, and you can even go there and see the signs that advertise this place. And this is what they had there in Ephesus. One of the main features of Ephesus was a temple, the Temple of Artemis. The term that we know for that temple is Diana. That was a Roman version of that god, Artemis. And there was a giant temple there in Ephesus. And all that remains of that temple is what you see here, that column, some of the columns there closer up. But that temple we know as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. And there is a model of that temple, which is in Istanbul. Of course, Istanbul is not Ephesus, but there's this picture of what was in Ephesus, and that's all that's left. Now, we know that there was a church in Ephesus. Obviously, we're studying this church, and, you know, that was a miracle that there was a church in Ephesus. We see some of the background of that, and I want to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 19, which tells us how they got started a little bit when Paul was there. Paul visited Ephesus two different times, at least, and in Acts chapter 19, we have the record of some things that happened there. Aquila and Priscilla were also there, and Apollos also had ministered in Ephesus. And Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos and helped him to understand the scriptures a little better. And he also ministered there. But in Acts 19, Paul came there, and he ministered there, ministered in the synagogue. We're told in verse 9 that he talked with people, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And then verse 10 tells us that this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So think about that, the tremendous fruit of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, his daily teaching in this school of Tyrannus. And that spread all throughout Asia, all throughout this province of Asia. And then we're told about some people that were dealing with witchcraft and the tremendous work that was done in their hearts. It says there in verse 18 of Acts chapter 19, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then, of course, we come down here to see how even the commerce of Ephesus was affected by Paul's ministry. And there in verse 23, the same time there arose no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost all throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So Demetrius was getting upset with what was happening. People were coming to Christ. They were stopping their worship of this god Artemis or Diana. And what Demetrius is worrying about is this. He says, you know, this is what we worship, and people are turning away from that. And you remember here, well, it tells us about the great riot that ensued. And verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. And back up in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. And so we see in the ruins of Ephesus, the theater where this riot took place. And I believe 24,000 people could have fit into that theater there at Ephesus. And so you can imagine that theater filled with people, and they're angry with Paul. And some people want to say one thing, some people another. And, you know, there they are. And you remember somebody calmed it down. The town clerk came, verse 35, says, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Let them plead one another." And so the town clerk is able to get things quieted down there in this amphitheater. And that was some of the beginnings of the church at Ephesus. People coming to Christ from worshiping idols, worshiping a god, Diana here, and we know of that, the things that went on there in that temple, prostitution being a part of the worship of this god Artemis or Diana, tremendous wickedness. And yet, that's where the church at Ephesus was founded. It was a miracle. It really was. And God used Paul. God blessed his word as Paul gave the gospel there. And so, this was the church that John addresses here, the church at Ephesus. And so we come back here, and I know our time is quickly going away, but let me just summarize here the main features here of this message to Ephesus. If I could summarize it into one statement, what the Lord is telling to this church is that they need to restore a biblical balance in their church. They need to restore a biblical balance. You know, by this time that the letter was being written, it was probably close to 40 years since the founding of the church at Ephesus. 40 years had gone by. A generation had come up in this church. And so we have the evaluation here. How do we have a biblical balance in our church? How do we restore a biblical balance? Well, first of all, verses 2 and 3 tell us we do that by, one side of that balance is to maintain a strong position. Look at verse 2. It says, I know thy works, thy labor, and the patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. So the Lord looks into this church. He knows what's going on there. And he sees something that is very good. He commends them for it. Their strong position, their service. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. He saw the things that they were doing for the Lord. The word labor there is used in 1 Corinthians 15, there near the end of the chapter, where it talks about being steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It says, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that same word labor is the word that's used here of what was going on in Ephesus. And I don't know what kind of ministries they had in Ephesus, whether they had a fair ministry or maybe they had a camp. I don't know what kinds of things they were doing. But God saw that they were working hard for him. He said, that's something we need to keep doing. And then he also saw not only their service, but their separation. And he says that they cannot bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Just as there is today, there were false teachers in Ephesus. People that came in, they say they're apostles. And the people at Ephesus, they say, not so fast. We know that an apostle is has these certain characteristics. And so they test them. They try them according to the scriptures. We are to test the spirits and see whether they're from God, John says in his letter, 1 John 4. And that's what they were doing. Verse 6 talks about their hatred of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly what that group was. There's a number of different opinions. But whatever it was a group that was teaching something that God hated. And these people at Ephesus, they saw that, and they also hated it. And, they were continuing there in their separation. And so that actually is a good quality. You know, I've heard people say the problems in churches is that they focused on biblical separation and turning away from doctrine and, turning away from false doctrine. We've emphasized that so much, and that's that's one of the problems of our churches today. I don't think that's true. That was something that God said, this is good. What you're doing. You try them that say they are apostles and are not. And, they are commended for this. So their strong position is one of service. It's one of separation. And then verse 3, it's also a position of stability. Thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. You know, we see they're serving, and we know that, you know, whenever you try to serve the Lord and do something for God, it's not always going to be easy. There's going to be conflicts in your schedule, maybe even in your family, and it's going to be hard. It feels like a burden. And, you know, sometimes you think it would be easier if I didn't do this. But these people at Ephesus, they pressed on. They continued on in their service. They were enduring. They were patient. And God commends them for that. So how do we need to have a biblical balance? We need to have that strong position that they had at Ephesus. But the other side of restoring this biblical balance comes in what God says next, and that is, of course, to restore a heart of love. We need to maintain a strong position. We also need to have a balance. The other part of that is, the other side of that balance is to restore a heart of love. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. So they had a problem here at Ephesus. They were doing all this service, separation, and stability, and yet there was something lacking in it. It was love that was lacking. They needed to have the strong position. That was good. But they also needed to have a heart of love. And the Lord says they left their first love. It was a deliberate act. In fact, the word left is a word that is used also in other contexts of divorce. So a similar thought there. They had divorced their first love. They left it. And, you know, that could have been their love for God. They were doing all this for God, and yet they forgot about the love that they needed to have in their heart for God. And of course, when that happens in our hearts, that also affects the love that we have towards our brethren, towards the people around us. And John writes about that in 1 John 4, verse 10. He tells us what love is. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And perhaps it was that their love for the fellow man, their fellow believers, had grown cold. Their love was lacking here. They needed to recognize that problem. And then we see the steps that are given here in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. You know, there was something that they needed to remember about their heart of love. There was a time when they had it. And perhaps this church, you know, it had been 40 years now since it had been founded. You know, there were some in that church, I would imagine, that remembered the time when they first got started, when they first got saved, when they first were delivered from their bondage to worshiping Artemis, Diana, and all that was involved in that. And they realized that they were forgiven through Christ. And the heart of love that they had, they need to remember, go back to that, remember what that was like. And then secondly, there was a need for repentance. The Lord says, repent and do thy first works. Repent and do thy first works. There need to be a change of mind, a recognition that all of this labor and service and stability that they have, without the heart of love, it was a sin against God. They needed to repent. They need to recognize this is not right, that we just continue in this pattern and not have the heart of love. They repent of that. And then we see what Jesus tells them here in verse 5, and do the first works. You know, that's an interesting statement. How do you fix the love problem in a church? You know, the Lord doesn't say you need to feel the first feelings that you had towards God, towards your fellow man. He says, and do your first works. do the expressions of love that you did at first, the ways that you treated one another, the attention that you gave to your spiritual life, to God. Do those things. And that's how you fix this love problem here. And then John gives us some motivations here. The Lord gives us some motivations. First one is a warning. Verse 5, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." You know, there's a warning. What does God do to a church, a candlestick, that is imbalanced in this area, that doesn't have the heart of love, yet perhaps they have a strong position? You know what that leads to? It leads to, it seems to me, that this is a warning of a loss of testimony. The Lord will remove thy candlestick out of its place. I wonder if that's why so many churches either are non-existent today, or they've lost their testimony altogether. Because they didn't restore the heart of love that they should have had to God and to the brethren. But there's another motivation here that we see in verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You know, in each one of these letters, we see a similar promise that's given at the end of these letters. And it's a promise that has to do with the blessings of salvation. "To him that overcometh." And John, in his epistle, tells us, who is he that overcometh? It's the one who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the one who overcomes. The one who's a believer in Jesus Christ. And what does God do for believers? He gives them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, we see a promise of eternal life in each one of these letters. God is a God that has loved us so much that he died on the cross for our sins. And if we believe that Jesus Christ died for us, he'll forgive us and give us eternal life. John reminds us that it's like there's a paradise. There is a paradise. And there's a tree of life. And God gives each one that believes in him to eat of that tree, and they'll have eternal life. I think what we see there is a motivation. Do you understand what God has done for you? Do you understand the eternal life that he's offered you? And does that do anything in your heart for him? Does that cause you to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? It should. It's a motivation. God has done all this for you. Do you have the heart of love that you should have for him? Do you have the heart of love that you should have for the brethren? This was a church that needed to restore the biblical balance. Every church needs to have that biblical balance, a strong position, a position of service, of separation, of stability. But also, there needs to be a heart of love. Love for God and love for one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help our church to have this biblical balance. Help us to maintain our strong position. The labor that we have to serve you, and the separation even from these false teachers and ones who would pretend to be true. And Lord, help us to have the love that we need to have. We know that all of us individually grow weary of serving, but help us to be reminded of what you've done for us. You've guaranteed us eternal life. Oh Lord, how much we love you for that. And we pray that our love would be restored in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As